It's not a subject that we enjoy talking about, but it is one that we must talk about. Last time I checked, everybody gets one per customer. We're talking about death, and how do you deal with the death of a loved one? We're going to discuss that here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Pastor Hal Sinkbile will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live Monday. It is the 14th of March, and our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll deal with some of the issues surrounding death and dying in the first 25 minutes. Then, to round off today's first hour, Rory Leishman will be our guest. We're going to talk about judicial activism and homosexuality in Canada. There are some really shocking cases of politicians and individuals in Canada who have run afoul of the Canadian Supreme Court's opinion about how you deal with, how you talk about, and how you accommodate yourself to the homosexual activists. We'll find out about those things in the next 25 minutes of the program. There in the second hour, you're going to want to stay tuned. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is going to be our guest. He has written a book called Dust to Dust or Ashes to Ashes about the history of and the popularity of cremation. It's becoming even more popular among Christians. Up until very recently, Dr. Schmidt tells us, well, not only was cremation a almost exclusively pagan way of dealing with someone when they die, but Christians stayed away from this form of the disposal of a body and opted for burial. We'll find out why and what he thinks about it, and we'll want to hear from you as well during that hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then in the last hour, Suzanne Venker joins us. There's a new study on the attitudes of women in England toward motherhood, and it reflects in some ways, sometimes in a more extreme way, the attitudes that are shifting in the United States as well. We'll talk about that with Suzanne Venker, author of the book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers, in the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. Again, those call-in numbers, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Hal Sinkbile is a regular guest here on the program. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he has authored an essay titled Through the Shadowlands, A Christian Handbook on Death and Life. Hal, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Well, it seems as though there's far too little talk about death, especially in pop Christianity, where death almost seems to be, well, if you listen to what's not said, death almost doesn't seem to be a factor in the Christian's life at all. Why is this, and how do you react to it?
Well, it would seem, I think, Todd, that a lot of people these days are interested in Jesus as the example of how they can improve themselves, but they don't see that the central mission of Jesus is the ransom for our sins, which, of course, cost him his own life. And by his death, he's ransomed men for God and opened up and disclosed life for all people. So death comes by, or rather life comes by means of death. But there's a lot of escapism, I think, in pop Christianity, interested primarily on Christianity as a means for self-improvement. That seems to be the focus.
So death doesn't fit well into that. If you're focused on self-improvement, death is kind of a downer.
It is kind of a bum rap, yeah. If I'm interested only in the purpose for my life and getting better and better in every way, then coming face-to-face with death is not something I'm particularly interested in.
So If we could summarize it this way, that much of popular Christian preaching has become preaching about the Christian's potential. Death seems to put a stopper in that real fast.
It surely seems to, yes. When you face the reality of the fact that your life is coming to an end, then that doesn't seem to be much room for getting better and better and more glorious in every way.
Luther is famous for saying at one point, in essence, and I paraphrase, that the Christian does not deny death, the Christian defies death. What did Luther mean by that?
Well, you know, Holy Scripture says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I think that's the simple fact that death is not to be accepted as something that is an inevitable part of the cycle of life, sort of like as springtime blossoms into summer and then fades into fall and the death of winter. That's not the idea. Rather, the death is an intruder into this good and perfect world, which was never intended by God, and it is a consequence of sin and rebellion against God. And the day that you eat of it, God said to Adam and Eve regarding the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And so death indeed is an enemy, not to be embraced by the Christian, but as Luther would say, to be defied. But it is a defeated enemy because Christ Jesus has won the victory over death.
We, even when we do talk about death, Pastor Sinkbile, we often talk about it as merely a future appointment on my calendar. It's going to happen somewhere off in the future. Is that the way Scripture urges the Christian to consider death, as merely something that's going to happen to me eventually?
No, I don't think so. In fact, you know, we could say we do, there's a Lenten hymn that says we learn of Jesus, we learn from Jesus how to die. But remember, he himself faced the prospect of death, not with a great anticipation and joy, but rather in great distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we see this as something that is, as I said, a consequence of sin, not something that is just inevitable, a point somewhere in my calendar in the future, but it is something that has indeed been defeated by Jesus Christ himself. So that gives me confidence that I can live life to the hilt, even as my body begins to fade and die, knowing that in Christ I live both now and eternally, even through the grave into the courts of heaven.
It was about 10 years ago that you wrote a book that I found very useful as a pastor, and I've recommended it many, many times here on the air, called Dying to Live. And the title is striking. Why Dying to Live?
Well, the simple fact is that Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That in the real way, in kind of a paradoxical way, of which Christians, especially Martin Luther, have called the theology of the cross, God works in an upside-down way, in a backwards way, you could say, from a human logical point of view, in that he brings life into the world by means of death. So this is true for Jesus, that by his dying he has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. So also then, day by day, in the Christian life, it's a matter of crucifying the sinful nature, and that my old Adam, that is my sinful nature, must continually be drowned and die. So by means of this death, I go on living. There's a bit of a death, you could say, we face every day as we die to sin and live to God. So that, in a way, prepares me in a real way for the fact that one day this physical body of mine will lie down, never to rise again, until the day when Jesus returns on the day of judgment.
So when I do die as a Christian, will that be an entirely new experience?
I would say not. In fact, St. Paul writes to the Romans in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that anyone who has been baptized into the death of Jesus and raised again in newness of life with him. So that baptismal death is the real death, and a death which brings life that endures for all eternity, because by being baptized into Christ, I've put on Christ, I live in him, he lives in me. And so I have already died, you could say. I've gotten the death thing over with by dying in the waters of baptism. Luther once said, in comparison to the baptism we died, to the death we died in baptism, the death we die the day we breathe our last in this world is just a mini-death in comparison to that. And of course, we have all the teeth of death have been taken out. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Luther once wrote that death can grimace and glower. It can bare its teeth at us, but it cannot bite. And that's the reality that Christians live in.
I'm intrigued by what you said there, quoting Luther, that in comparison to the death that we are connected to, Christ's death in baptism, our own death will be a little death. But that's not the way it seems, Pastor Sinkbile.
No, that's for sure.
What does the Christian do facing death, but especially at the death of a loved one?
Right. Well, it seems to me, and I'm speaking here not just from biblical knowledge, but from pastoral experience, the thing that all of us have to deal with as Christians in facing our own death and also the death of those we love is that the fearsome aspect of it, we are overcome and overwhelmed by what we see with our eyes, and it is a horrific thing to see someone either slowly or suddenly snatched from us in terms of our conscious, visible connection with them. So fear is a natural response. And, of course, as you know, that famous Psalm 23, says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil." Not because we're kind of like trying to whistle a happy tune and pretend that death isn't so bad, but the psalmist goes on, "For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The one who goes with us through those days and weeks, sometimes months and years leading to our death, is the one who himself is the victor over death. He has endured death in the grave. He's gone through death into life. And so we can say with the psalmist, "For thou art with me, and yea, though I walk through the valley," that's the important thing. We find confidence in the midst of that fear. Our fear subsides as we cling to Christ through his word.
We're talking with Pastor Hal Sinkbile, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an essay titled Through the Shadow Lands. We're talking about the death of a loved one. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Hal, if you observe the way that the world marks death, some might say it doesn't look that different from the way Christians do it or the church does it. There's a ceremony, there's remembrance, there's eulogizing. In fact, that's pretty much what a lot of Christian funerals amount to, is kind of a slightly more Christianized version of any old state funeral you might watch on television. What does the church genuinely offer?
Well, I think you put your finger on an important point there, Todd. I think it's one of the things we can do as Christians in the culture we live in is that we can face death knowing that it is an enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. It seems to me that the popular culture, and unfortunately it's being imitated to some degree by probably well-intended Christians, is to embrace death as something that's quite natural, and also to some kind of make the departed into kind of a demigod in a real way. They become heroic, and the funeral event becomes a time to speak about the departed and our deep love for them and what they've meant to us. And somehow in that eulogizing, we intend to diminish the effects of the grief that we're feeling. Christians, it seems to me, we have something else to say. The apostle wrote to the Thessalonians that when we grieve, we grieve as those who have, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. But we believe, since Jesus died and rose again, he also will come again, and he will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in him. So we have a confidence in the day of resurrection, which also then gives us comfort in this time of our loss. We don't have to cling to the earthly vestiges, our memories, or to focus upon the depth of our love and what this person has done for us or meant for us, because we find our confidence in Christ himself. He is the resurrection and the life.
Is this why the contrast sometimes shows up? In my time as a pastor, had the opportunity, I'd say really the privilege, to do a large number of funerals in a very short amount of time.
They seem to go in spurts, don't they?
Yeah, they do, and kind of like a little harvest. It always comes in seasons, and after a funeral, it was routine. I just got completely numb to the fact that afterwards I would get two comments, at least, from people who'd come in from outside the church. One would be kind of positive. That was, wow, I have never seen a funeral like that before. There was hymn singing. You sang with joy and faith of Christ's resurrection, things like that. It actually seemed almost a celebration, not of the person, but of Christ's promises. And the other was a negative, and that was, well, when you did the eulogy, which is what they usually called it, you didn't have a lot to say about Joe there in the casket. You talked too much about Jesus. Is that a good thing to get those comments?
Well, I think you're on. Having that kind of response says you must be doing something right, because I remember a wiser man than I once told me when I was in seminary, you don't want to talk about what a good guy Joe was, but what a good God he has. In other words, the promises of God in Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven for all who trust in Christ, and beyond that, specifically and directly, the resurrection of the body is the Christian hope, and that is what we proclaim in the very teeth of death. We can stand at the graveside and say, may God, who the Father, who created this body, God the Son, who redeemed this body together with the soul, and God the Holy Spirit, who by holy baptism sanctified this body to be his temple, keep these remains to the day of all flesh. For me as a pastor, that was like telling the devil, here, take that. Christ has won the victory, and we know now that because of his victory, this death, as gruesome as it seems to us, this side of eternity, is only a mini-death, and in fact, all the teeth has gone out of it. We know that the final chapter is sealed in the resurrection of Christ himself. We're going to talk more about Christ, I think, than we do about the person. And when we do talk about the person in the funeral sermon, I always found it very helpful to comfort people, to point out not so much what a wonderful person this was, but rather what faith this person had in Jesus and confidence in his word and his sacraments.
Does all of that mean that at the loss of a loved one, the Christian needs to face it, that this confidence in Christ's resurrection means we face it with some sort of stiff upper lip or without any genuine mourning or heartfelt sorrow or loss?
No, I don't think so. In fact, the joy which you were speaking of in terms of the hymns is a joy of anticipation. In the midst of tears, we have this confidence in Christ that gives us stability, even when the waves of grief and loss seem to be overwhelming. There still is this sure confidence that gives us peace in the midst of that loss. So it's not just gritting our teeth and saying, "Well, one day it'll be better," but rather, that's what I think what St. Paul means by not grieving like those who have no hope. Hope is the confidence in things yet not seen. What we see with our eyes, yes, that's painful. It hurts. But we know the bigger story, and we know that the one who died and rose again will see us through this pain.
Pastor Sinkbile, you are Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. What makes Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
Wow, well, that's a wide-open question. What makes it unique, I think, is the conviction of all who reside here, that is, those who teach and learn, that God has disclosed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he's given to us the Holy Scriptures, which are the sole source and norm of faith and life, and that there's a life in Christ that is full and free for all those who trust in him. This is the mission of the church, that the joyous task of proclaiming Christ and him crucified as confidence for this world and for the next. And a world, I might add, that's very ripe, I think, at this time for those things that are not seen. It's a world that's very open to things like mystery and things that are beyond what one can see with the eyes. So Lutheran theology is just that. It focuses upon the incarnation, the enfleshment of God in human flesh, and the fact that God uses the creation, namely the written and uttered word, the water of holy baptism, the bread and wine of the Holy Communion, to bring to us the gifts that Jesus won long ago. So it's a joyous task of being about the work of training pastors for such a time as this.
Folks, if you know of a young man who you think would be a good candidate for the pastoral ministry, high school-aged man, it's never too young to start, maybe a son or a grandson of your congregation, tell them about Christ Academy 2005. It's a two-week residential program this summer, every summer, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You might even consider sponsoring his attendance at that two-week residential program, where he will go to class and chapel and get a taste of what it's like to study for the pastoral ministry. Or, if it's not a high school-age man, but you are someone, you're a man who's considering, perhaps now, perhaps off in the future, studying for the pastoral ministry, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to find out more. 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website. At our website, you'll find a link to Concordia Theological Seminary, and if you scroll down on the homepage, you'll also find a link to Christ Academy 2005, that two-week residential program for high school-aged men this summer at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and that toll-free number one more time, 1-800-481-2155. Pastor Hal Sinkbile is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and he's author of this essay titled Through the Shadowlands. Pastor Sinkbile, thank you for being our guest.
My great pleasure. And I indeed encourage anyone who's interested in coming to study here, follow those directions and get in touch with me if you like. I'd be happy to give you any answers to any questions you might have.
Pastor Hal Sinkbile, facing death is something that the Christian ought to learn to do every day. Luther gave a very simple formula by which the Christian learns to face death in a real way, not in an imaginary, not as an idea, but as a reality. He says, as you rise in the morning, make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, remembering your baptism, where Christ's death became your death and his resurrection yours as well. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Missionaries need prayer for wisdom. This Global Minute lets you hear a man from Albania named Gentian say the country had just started allowing Westerners to enter, and no one wanted to confront him on his narcissistic attitude.
Loving my sin, suppressing my fears and the truth in unrighteousness, in a sense, or thinking that, hey, if you don't think about it, then you'll make it go away, sin and everything. But I was not really confronted with it. And, you know, this is quite early, right? And Albania just opened up.
Important missionary work is now taking place in Albania. That includes helping Christians who are newer in their faith understand how to study the Bible and grow in their walk with God. Pray Albanians will know the Christians in their country by their love. Know little or nothing of missions? Say goodbye to ignorance. Come and visit missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The office memo. As often as not, the office memo is despised. Sometimes it's the coward's way out. Sometimes it's self-serving, leaving a paper trail to protect yourself. The memo is an obvious part of office intrigue. In 74 BC, the Roman statesman Cicero came back from a distinguished tour of duty in Sicily. He assumed that people knew about his service. They should have, but they did not. Some didn't even know he had been out of Rome. Cicero learned a lesson from that. He said, "Once I had realized that the Roman people was rather deaf but sharp-eyed, I stopped worrying about what the world heard about me. From that day on, I took care to be seen in person every day." Years later, St. Paul had a similar experience. He knew that people reacted differently to his letters, shall we say to his memos, than to his presence, 2 Corinthians 10:10-11. So he often wrote of his desire to see people in person. Paul's sincerity is proved by all the traveling he did throughout the Mediterranean world. Sometimes memos have to be sent. But shouldn't love prompt more personal conversation in your office and fewer memos? Face-to-face, or phone-to-phone, that might just be your Christian way of improving the workplace climate.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 618-539-5664. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, and Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've been following this story for some time. It's been unfolding, actually, for the better part of a decade. Very recently, we were listening to some audio from the Prime Minister of Canada. Paul Martin was trying in the House of Commons, I believe, to push through a bill that would have finally, I think the way it works, it would finally have codified the whole interpretation of a human rights document in Canada that would basically say, look, when it comes to gay marriage, it's A-OK, and it's already the law of the land, and to say anything else would be taking away basic human rights. You heard that audio a couple weeks ago on Issues Etc., and I have wondered, is it really as bad in Canada as it's looking in the news with regard to free speech and human rights and the issue of homosexuality? Rory Leishman is our guest for the next 25 minutes of the program. We're going to talk about judicial activism and homosexuality in Canada. He's a former lecturer in political science at the University of Western Ontario and national affairs correspondent for the London Free Press, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone magazine titled "Mad Court Disease, Canada's Judicial Virus Will Soon Target Christians." Rory Leishman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you very much.
Rory, is it really as bad in Canada as some of the news story makes it sound, that if you speak out against homosexuality, be you a public figure or an individual, you are liable to run afoul of the courts?
Yes, that's true, and it's happened a couple times. Now, so far, no Christian in Canada has ended up in jail as a prisoner of conscience, but it's come very close. Let me give you the example of Mayor Diane Hascott. She was the former mayor of London here in Ontario. This is a city of about 350,000 between Toronto and Detroit. She was asked by the Homophile Association of London, Ontario, to issue a gay pride proclamation on behalf of the city. Mayor Haskett is an evangelical Christian, and she told the group that she had, as a matter of policy, decided to issue no proclamations on any sexuality issue or any issue of public controversy, and declined to issue the proclamation. So the Richard Hudler, who was president of the HALO, as it was called, the acronym, appealed to the Ontario Human Rights Commission, claiming that the mayor was discriminating against him as a gay man on the basis of his sexual orientation, contrary to Section 1 of the Ontario Human Rights Code. And the mayor claimed that she was entitled not to issue a proclamation by virtue of the guarantee in the Canadian Constitution, in particular the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, Section 2, guarantees freedom of conscience and religion and freedom of thought, belief, opinion, and expression. So she said that, surely that protects my right not to issue a statement that runs against my conscientious religious beliefs. The Human Rights Commission thought otherwise and ordered her to make the proclamation upon request. That happened about 7 years ago and was a real shocker. Now, as it happened, I know, like me, you've heard a lot of people say, hate the sin but not the sinner. And you can believe that they're very sincere about half of that statement at least. But it's certainly not true of the mayor. She is in no way a homophobe, and she regarded Richard Hudler as a personal friend. And Hudler reciprocated that friendship, at least it was evident that he did so in public, in as much as he said to the mayor, look, I understand you're a Christian, and our organization is not going to insist that you issue the proclamation. We'll be happy to have City Council issue it on your behalf. We respect your religious beliefs. But the human rights adjudicator, knowing that, did not respect the mayor's religious beliefs and said that HALO could order her or the City Council. And as it happens, Hudler was content to have City Council issue the proclamation, which City Council did. But question arises here, what would have happened if someone in HALO had asked the mayor to issue and the mayor had refused to make the proclamation? There have been precedents, analogous precedents. There was a fellow, John Ross Taylor in Toronto, who was the head of the Western Guard Party. And he was had a telephone operation or answering machine in which he had anti-Semitic messages on it. And he was ordered by the Canadian Human Rights Commission, which has jurisdiction over telephone and telecommunications, to stop allowing these message to go over his telephone because he was discriminating against people on the basis of their religion and contrary to Canadian Human Rights Code. He refused to comply. The commission sought a court order ordering him to comply. He again refused. The case went all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada, and the long and short of it is that he ended up spending a year in jail for defying the commission. So there's no doubt in my mind and in the mind of other legal scholars that if Mayor Haskett had refused to obey that Human Rights Commission order, if HALO had insisted that she must issue the proclamation, then she would have faced a choice, either to forsake her Christian convictions and issue the proclamation or go to jail. And there's no doubt in my mind that she would have gone to jail. So and this is not the only case of this kind. It is a very, very serious problem that is very upsetting to conscientious Christians, more and more of whom are becoming aware of this problem here in Canada.
Rory, can you explain? I know that you adamantly disagree, but can you explain the rationale being used by these commissions and sometimes ultimately the courts in Canada for what looks like turning the whole human rights, Charter of Human Rights and Freedoms on its head when it comes to these things. That somehow the homosexual activists' thoughts, ideas, opinions on their proclivities should outweigh that of Christian.
Well, it is hard to give a rational explanation for that. But let me go back to the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, which is the section of the Constitution that bears upon this. By the way, my good wife is listening to me here, and she has said to make clear that I'm not condoning in any way those anti-Semitic statements of John Ross Taylor. I deplore them.
Right, certainly, but an example of what happens under...
Exactly.
What can happen under the courts, yes.
Yeah, that's the only reason I cited that. But in the Charter, Section 2, the one I mentioned, guarantees freedom of thought, belief, opinion, and expression, and freedom of religion. Section 15 guarantees equality rights, that all individuals are entitled to the equal benefit and equal treatment of the law without discrimination. And then it says, and in particular, without discrimination on the basis of age and sex and religion and mental or physical disability and a few other items. Excluded from that list is sexual orientation. There's no reference to that in Section 15 in the equality rights section at all. But nonetheless, the Supreme Court of Canada undertook to read sexual orientation into that section. And in doing so, the court was very much aware that Parliament had considered a motion, an amendment to the Charter when it was adopted in 1982 to include sexual orientation, but it was voted down on a motion on a vote of 22-2. Court paid no attention to that. The court said, we're going to read this in anyway. Now, I know in the United States you've got a similar problem with judges not upholding the law as originally understood and the Constitution, but reading into the Constitution what they find ideologically congenial. The problem is even worse up here, and that's how we've got into this mess. As Christians, it's a court-generated conflict between equality rights and the rights to freedom of expression and freedom of conscience and religion.
Where in your mind, then, Rory, does it cross the line into, in some sense, persecution?
Well, let me cite you another case. This was a prison guard out in Regina, Saskatchewan. He had taken out an advertisement. He's his name is Hugh Owens, and he's a recent convert to Christianity. And he took out an advertisement in the Saskatoon Star Phoenix. That's another major city in Saskatchewan. That included a list of four Bible passages, like there was Romans chapter 1 and Leviticus 18:22, I think it was, in 18:26. And he just listed the chapter and verse numbers of passages in the Bible that condemn the practice of homosexuality. And together with that advertisement, he had a depiction of two men figures with a circle and slash through it indicating something forbidden, and they were holding hands. So, I mean, it was a symbol of homosexuality. So this is forbidden in the Bible. Look at, if you want to find out what I'm talking about, get your Bible out and read these passages. Well, he was accused of holding homosexuals up to ridicule and contempt, and even expressing hatred for homosexuals, contrary to the ban on discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation in the Saskatchewan Human Rights Code. And again, he made the same arguments as the mayor. He lost there. He appealed to the courts, and the Saskatchewan Court of Queen's Bench upheld the ruling of the Human Rights Commission, saying that he must promise that he will never publish an advertisement like that again, and that he must pay, I think it's $1,500 in fines to three homosexual complainants. And if he refuses to do that, then he can be found in contempt of court. He can go to jail. So I think that, you know, there is no way that this can be comported with the traditional understanding we've had here in Canada of the meaning of freedom of expression, and certainly not in the United States either. You know, I mean, Canadians for generations talked about, you know, things, or I disagree with everything you say, but would defend to the death your right to say it. That idea has been thrown out the window by our courts, and they're bent on imposing this anti-Christian secular ideology, which is predominant in the media and among the judiciary.
What can you tell us about how these circumstances might bear upon any utterances regarding homosexuality that might be made from a Christian pulpit?
Well, the Ontario Court of Appeal preempted the Massachusetts, I forget the name of the court there, that after several hundred years purported to discover a right to same-sex marriage in the Massachusetts Constitution. The Ontario Court of Appeal did the same thing in June of 2003. It found under that Section 15 of the Charter that homosexuals have a right to civil marriage in Canada, and that the Constitution and the laws of Canada that define marriage as the voluntary union for life of a man and a woman was unconstitutional because it was discriminated against gay couples. Now, the government, what Paul Martin that you alluded to in your opening, the address in the Commons was on the occasion of a bill that he has introduced following that ruling of the courts to enact same-sex marriage into law. And he has a provision in there saying that Christian ministers will not be required to marry same-sex couples if it runs contrary to their understanding of the nature of marriage. But that's not within Parliament it's not within the jurisdiction of Parliament to regulate that. That's within the provinces. But at any rate, there is an exemption for most provinces can be counted upon to include an exemption for Christian ministers in the bills that they will be adopting to codify same-sex marriage. But there's some limited protection in that particular context. But as you know, there is a pastor in Sweden who's been cited for a sermon in which he upheld the traditional Christian understanding of marriage and expressed opposition to so-called same-sex marriage, and he's been hauled up for their equivalent of the Human Rights Commission. If they can go after Hugh Owens, an individual, or if they can go after Mayor Haskett, it's not much of a leap to imagine that next will be a minister that will be in their sights. So I think ministers cannot. I mean, there are some ministers in Canada that are safe. They don't have to worry. Ministers in the United Church of Canada, which is a church much like your United Churches of Christ in the United States, they have in Canada, the United Church of Canada has come out in favor of same-sex marriage. And the Anglican Church of Canada is in the throes of a debate over this, and the majority of bishops have clearly indicated that they have no objection to the blessing of same-sex unions. So that those ministers who, as I would put it, have conformed their thinking to the pattern of this world instead of striving to, you know, through the renewing of their mind to uphold that good and acceptable and perfect word of God, they don't have to worry. It's the theologically orthodox ministers, like I understand you're with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Yes.
It's pastors like those in your church. They're the ones that within the next 10 years, they should be prepared to contemplate going to jail for their Christian convictions if they're going to stand by them here in Canada.
Rory Leishman is a former lecturer in political science at the University of Western Ontario and national affairs correspondent for the London Free Press. He is author of an article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled "Mad Court Disease, Canada's Judicial Virus Will Soon Target Christians." Rory, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, it's a pleasure to be on your show, and thank you very much.
Joining us here for the last few minutes of this first hour, and then into the next hour on a different subject, Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're going to be talking with him in the second hour about cremation, its history, and its popularity, growing popularity among Christians, whether or not that is founded in a scripture in the history of the church. But first, I'd like to discuss with him something that was on last night's 60 Minutes Sunday that we've discussed on the program previously with Uwe Simonetto. We'll get to that in just a second. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College, and he is author of several books, including his latest, Dust to Dust, or Ashes to Ashes. He's also authored the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, welcome back.
Oh, thank you for having me again.
Dr. Schmidt, we've talked to you many times about Islam. Last night on 60 Minutes Sunday night, there was an interview with Ayan Hirsi Ali. She is a Dutch parliament member. And the story that brought her to the fore there was the killing of Theo van Gogh there in the Netherlands.
Mm-hmm.
He was killed because he had made a film called Submission. Now, Hirsi Ali was the subject largely of this documentary film, but it had to do with the controversial subject of whether or not the Quran actually advocates violence against women. Here's a segment of what was on 60 Minutes Sunday night last night, and I'll ask for your reaction afterwards.
Last November, a brutal murder shocked Holland and the world. It came in the wake of a movie called Submission. On a busy Amsterdam street in broad daylight, a prominent filmmaker named Theo van Gogh was shot, stabbed, and mutilated in front of dozens of witnesses. A young Muslim radical was arrested, and it all began with that movie, Submission.
Surely that must have been a gross insult to devout Muslims to see those pictures.
It depends. If you are a Muslim woman and you read the Quran and you read in there that you should be raped if you say no to your husband, that is offensive and that is insulting.
11 other Muslim men were arrested and charged with conspiracy to assassinate Ayan Hirsi Ali. That letter pinned to Van Gogh's body was addressed to her. It said that she would be destroyed, along with Holland and the United States.
You realize that you were a target. Did you think that Theo would become a target as well?
Before we talked about making the film, I said, do you realize the danger? But he was adamant about making it.
The Dutch government got Hirsi Ali out of the country while the people of Holland grappled with the aftermath of the murder. Almost overnight, this tolerant nation was transformed. Long simmering resentment against the country's Muslim minority erupted. Hirsi Ali refuses to back down.
Are you going to make a sequel to Submission?
Yes.
Even though the director of the first one was so brutally murdered?
By not making Submission Part 2, I would only be helping terrorists believe that if they use violence, they're rewarded with what they want.
You won't submit to the threats?
Not me.
All right, Dr. Schmidt, that was a bit from 60 Minutes Sunday night with Hirsi Ali there, the subject of that film, Submission. She contends that the Quran advocates violence against women. Do you agree?
Well, of course. Surah 434 is an excellent example right out of the Quran where it gives men the right to beat their wives. So there you have it right there. That's violence.
She raised the issue of rape. She said at the beginning of that interview with 60 Minutes that it was the Quran says that a wife may be raped if she refuses to have sexual relations with her husband.
That's basically correct, because it basically says in the Quran and in the Hadith that a woman should at any time, even on the back of a horse, be willing to have sex with her husband if he wants it.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College. He has authored the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. So how has Islam historically treated women?
Well, very badly. In fact, one of the things that we see visually is the fact that they have to be or should be veiled if they're truly Muslims, and that is stated at least two places in the Quran, basically echoing the words of Muhammad. But in addition to that, that's not all, or their saying goes, not everything is true that just meets the eye. There's often a lot more. Women, for example, Islamic women in Islamic countries, for example, cannot marry a non-Muslim man. A Muslim man may marry a non-Muslim woman. A woman in a court of law, her testimony is worth one half of that of a man's. In other words, it takes two women to equal the testimony of one man. She, for instance, she may not talk to a man in public. She may not let a stranger come into the house without her husband's permission. And another aspect of violence, while it isn't in the Quran and while it isn't in the Hadith, it is definitely in the Sharia law, where it is, there are pages of it spelling out that a woman, a girl in her pre-puberty age, is supposed to undergo clitoridectomy, which is often translated as female circumcision. However, medically speaking, that's not really what it is. It's worse than that. And, for example, that, or more often called female genital mutilation, FGM, that is clearly spelled out in the Sharia law. And when
only about 30 seconds here before.
Yeah, and when Muslims have control in the country, Sharia law trumps every other law. And it operates in a number of Muslim countries. So there you have another aspect of violence as well directed against women.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. I just wanted to get his take on that, given the fact that 60 Minutes ran that rather lengthy segment with Hirsi Ali last night. When we come back from this break, another subject with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, you're going to want to stay tuned. We're going to talk about cremation. It is growingly popular with the general population in the West. But it's also growing in popularity with Christians. Cremation as opposed to burial. Does the Bible have anything to say about burial or cremation? And why have Christians avoided cremation for the better part of Christian history? We'll answer all those questions on the other side of this break in hour two of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.